Good morning. It's a treat to be back. I can't believe it's been 3 years since I've had a chance to fill in for Pastor Mark. Apparently, I'm on his short list when he can't make it. So if you came expecting him, it's too late now. If you get up and leave, we will know who you are. I'm just kidding. I view this as a great opportunity in part because I think you'd agree with me that we live in a divided, polarized time. In fact, studies show that we don't just disagree with people who see the world differently, we have contempt for them. That's where we're at as a culture in this moment. Now, you should vote, of course. Elections have consequences. But what if we were to see this cultural moment through a kingdom lens as an opportunity to engage others differently? I'm convinced that the vast majority of people are willing and eager to have meaningful conversations if we do it in the right way. Fortunately, we have an example from the Apostle Paul in his encounter in Athens in Acts chapter 17 that we're going to look at that will give us three simple steps how we can do this today. So, although it'll come up on the screen, if you want to turn there with me in the Bible, it is in Acts chapter 17. If you can't find it, it's right after Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at two examples in Thessalonica, in Berea, and then focus in on his encounter in Athens because it has the most crossover with kind of our current cultural moment. So Acts 17:1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and raised from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaimed to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Paul left a Philippian jail and traveled 95 miles to get to Thessalonica. Now notice what he did. He didn't show up and start debating politics. He didn't show up and start talking about ethnic differences. One thing Paul did is he knew how to keep the main thing the main thing. He came in and he talked about Christ. I'm not saying there's not a time to talk about politics and other issues. I think we should. But why talk about them? Not to win an argument, but to be an example ultimately and to see people come to Christ. Paul does that and it says some Jews, Greeks, and women were persuaded. But then in jealousy, a mob runs him and Silas out of Thessalonica. Now they travel 45 miles to get to Berea. Verse 10 says this: "Their brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Notice Paul's pattern. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But he received a different reception here, didn't he? When he showed up, they already valued the scriptures. They're already anticipating Messiah. And they said, "We will entertain your idea, but we're going to run it through the filter of the scriptures." What if you and I approach things that way? You hear a political idea, a cultural idea, a historical idea, and our response is immediately, "I'm going to run this through the grid of Scripture. If it doesn't line up, reject it. If it does, embrace it." And some people believed. But I think there's another important lesson here in engaging people. One of the most popular blogs I wrote years ago, and I guess people just keep searching for it and finding it, the title is, "What Are the Best Books to Give a Non-Christian?" Now, there's a lot of good books. You can give The Case for Christ. You can give More Than a Carpenter. But those are not the first books I would give to an interested seeker. I think the first book you and I should give to an interested seeker is obvious. It's the Word of God, and in particular, the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Many people who say, I'm open to considering this Christian faith, I'll just say, read the Gospel of John and ask yourself, who is this person Jesus? And why has this person affected more governments and families and lives than anyone who's ever lived? The brains do that, and some people come to believe. Now, what's fascinating is all three of these stories, it tells us in particular that women came to believe. Now, why does that matter? This was a patriarchal culture. Now, we're often told that the Christian message is harmful and bigoted and anti-women. Well, clearly the first women who heard this from the Apostle Paul didn't get that memo. In fact, in the Greco-Roman culture, and I think today when properly understood, the Bible is liberating to women, held with dignity and respect and with honor, if we'll live it out and proclaim the truth of what it says. Now, what's interesting is when he's in Thessalonica, some agitators follow him to Berea. So now he has to leave Berea and he goes to Athens. And we're going to focus down on Athens. But keep in mind, Athens was and is the capital of Greece. This is a city full of religious fervor. So you're just coming into town and you would see statues of their gods and goddesses lining the roads, in the marketplace, everywhere in the city. It was full of this recognition of kind of the spiritual realm. This is where Paul is headed. Look with me in verse 16. It says, now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Is it wrong to get provoked? Is it wrong to get angry? No. In fact, I actually think if we don't get angry at certain things and don't get provoked to certain things, something might be wrong with us. We're supposed to get provoked at injustice. But the problem is, we often get provoked at the wrong things. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. Don't answer this out loud, especially if you're sitting next to your spouse. I'm kidding on that one. When was the last time you got really provoked? And what was it that provoked you? Because we live in a culture where in some ways our economy is built on provoking people. People want to provoke us to vote a certain way. People want to provoke us to click and watch a certain YouTube video. People want to provoke you to share a social media algorithm. I mean, they've done studies. If you like calm the temperature down, you're not likely to get retweeted and viewed. But if you provoke and insult and attack, you draw more attention to yourself. And sadly, Christians fall right into it. So there's nothing wrong with being provoked. We should be provoked, but what provoked Paul? Paul looked out in Athens, and by the way, Paul was on a mission trip in Berea. He was on a mission trip in Thessalonica. He's just passing through Athens. But he couldn't help but minister to people because Paul didn't view missions as something he did. He viewed it as a part of who he was. All of us are ambassadors for Christ. Paul was provoked. He looked out and saw these idols. And in fact, the original language provoked means a sense of distress. Paul was distressed at these idols and lies that were leading people away spiritually that had eternal consequences. So Paul couldn't help himself. And he went out and he starts to reason with people. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Do you realize what just happened? They just called the Apostle Paul a babbler. Paul, the second greatest missionary of all time, behind Billy Graham, of course. What's interesting in the rest of Paul, in Acts 26, he's called insane. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's called a fool. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he's called an imposter. The Apostle Paul, a brilliant missionary, one of the most impactful religious leaders of all time, is called a foolish, insane, babbling imposter. When was the last time you were insulted because of your faith? If you've never been insulted and called a fool or babbling, maybe you've never shared your faith. Now, my point is not to go out there and get insulted. That is not the takeaway from this morning. If you email Pastor Mark and said, Sean told me to go get insulted, number one, that is not true. Number two, I will never get invited back to speak here again. That's not my point. You see, the gospel is offensive enough. We cannot take away the offense of the gospel, but let us not add anything to it by our lack of loving to people. I don't, but probably right now, somebody's probably typing out an insult somewhere on social media against me, maybe on YouTube or Twitter or Instagram. I can't read all of the comments. Some of them are just brutal. I read some to try to hear what people are saying, but sometimes look and I say, okay, if somebody's insulting me because of what I believe, well, then I'm in good company because they insulted Jesus and they insulted Paul. In fact, they crucified Jesus for what he believed. But if they're insulting and attacking me because I misrepresent an argument or I act in an unchrist-like fashion, then that's on me. We've got to speak truth, but do it in love. And that's exactly what Paul begins to do in his speech before the Areopagus. So here's what it says in verse 19. It says, when they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except scrolling through Instagram and TikTok. It says that in my translation. I'm reading the ESV. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? But did you hear what it says? It says they spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Basically, our culture is exactly the same as theirs. They had free time in their hands because they had wealth and money. And frankly, I think they were bored. And they had nothing bigger than themselves to live for. So spent their time doing nothing but anticipating the newest thing that came along to entertain them. Paul comes along and says, you know what? I'll tell you about something, but not something that's new, something that goes back to the foundation of the world. That's what I'm gonna tell you about. And by the way, Paul was accused. They thought resurrection meant another God because he talked about the resurrection so much. The founding goddess of Athens, Athene, said, quote, I'll read it to you word for word, according to the records. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. So the founding goddess says, there's no resurrection. Paul shows up in that city and he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was not playing a popularity game. He was gonna speak truth to people. But the way he did it can transform, I think, the way you and I engage our neighbors and our family and our friends. So here's Paul. He's gonna give this speech in front of the Areopagus. Step one is Paul begins by finding common ground. Paul begins by finding common ground. Now, I'm gonna give you 3 points. And each of these 3 points start with a C because even the Apostle Paul was a good Southern Baptist preacher. First one is common ground. Now, how does Paul find common ground? What do we mean? Luke says in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Paul doesn't stand up and say, your prophets are liars. Your view of God is false. Repent. He doesn't start there. He starts by saying, men of Athens, people of Athens, we have a lot in common. We care about knowing God. We care about spiritual things. We think there's more to reality than what you can touch and taste and feel. In fact, later Paul quotes one of their prophets. He doesn't say as one of your prophets, who's a heretic, by the way, and then quotes him. He actually quotes their prophets favorably. Why? Common ground builds bridges with people. It builds bridges. Think about the last person you met. Think about the last person you met. What do? You start looking for common ground. Where are you from? Oh, I visited there. What music do you like? I like that or don't like that. Where do you shop? Oh, we look for common ground with people. As Christians, sometimes we're afraid to look for common ground with people who see the world differently because we think finding common ground means we affirm what somebody believes. That's not true. The Apostle Paul begins by finding common ground. One of the things I enjoy doing in my life is talking with people, whether publicly or privately, who see the world differently than I am. I enjoy it. And I reached out to a lady maybe 2 or 3 years ago who describes herself as the OG lesbian YouTube creator. Not a Christian. Actually, couldn't get a hold of her. And my son, who's here this morning, goes, Dad, just send her a message on Instagram. I'm like, really? I sent her a message and she responded in less than an hour. So if you don't know something to deal with tech, ask a Gen Zer. I said, hey, full disclosure, I'm a Christian. You and I see the world differently, but I'd love to interview you and just talk about your life and how you view the world and maybe how you view Christians. She goes, sure. Had a fascinating conversation. And at one point I said, hey, so your dad and your parents were Catholic. What was it like when you came out as a lesbian to them? As best I can remember, she said something like, oh, my parents were great. My dad was like, if God made you that way, you be you kind of response. Then she goes, what do you think? Now put yourself in my shoes. How do you respond in that moment? If you say, well, your dad is wrong because the Bible says this, you have just shut down that conversation. You just have. But I also want to speak truth. So as best I can remember, I said, you know what? I agree with your dad that we are made by God. We're not an accident. There is a creator. That's Genesis 1. But if you go a little further in the Bible, when you get to Genesis 3, there's this thing called sin and the fall, which says our minds and our bodies and the world have all been affected by sin. So while I agree with your dad, common ground, that we're made by God, given that the Bible also has this thing called the fall, I don't feel comfortable looking at our desires and saying that's necessarily God's design for how we're supposed to live. And she goes, well, as long as you're not saying gay people are the only sinners, I'm okay with that. I said, I'm not. The Bible in Romans 3 and 6 says we're all sinners. And you know what the original Greek means by all? It means all. Yeah, there's nothing fancy to it. When we're done, she goes, oh, this is so interesting. Send me the link. And she sent out our interview to a bunch of her followers who now subscribe to a Christian apologist channel talking about biblical sexuality, why the Bible's true, and evidence for the resurrection. There's power many times in finding common ground, and that's how Paul starts. He builds common ground, but he doesn't stop there. Step number 2 is Paul clarifies differences. Clarifies differences. One of my favorite radio talk show hosts is a Jewish talk show host by the name of Dennis Prager. And one of the things he says, he goes, I just believe in clarifying differences between people. What do you believe and why do you believe it? There's power in that. And so Paul in this section clarifies the differences between the one true God and between their view of God. So listen to these verses together. This is verse 24. So he found common ground. Now he's clarifying differences. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Now here's where he quotes the prophets, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Do you see what Paul just did? He starts by saying, we are together on a spiritual quest. We all want to know God. Common ground. Now he clarifies differences. He just said, the one true God is a creator. Your gods are created. The one true God is sovereign. Your gods are limited. The one true God is omnipresent. Your gods are localized. The one true God is independent. Your gods are dependent. The one true God is a provider. Your gods need provision. The one true God is present. Your gods are distant. The one true God can be known. Your gods are unknown. Paul, when he clarified the differences, just dropped a religious bomb on them. And sometimes you and I miss how radical this is, because if you've grown up in a Christian home or gone to church, you hear probably every Sunday, you can know God personally, that it goes over our heads, and we miss that Christianity uniquely says the creator of the universe stepped into and was born as a human being and died on the cross for our sins so we can know God personally. That's a radical claim. That's why John 17, before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus says to his apostles, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Do you see what Paul did? He builds common ground, and then he just clarifies differences. I find it's powerful. Human nature is to jump in and talk about differences. Wise communicators build common ground, which builds charity towards somebody. It builds bridges, and then they're willing to listen when you clarify differences. I think of two friends in particular that I had an extensive conversation, both skeptics, agnostics, about what's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Now, if you're not familiar with that, don't worry how fancy it sounds. It's somewhat simple. It says, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe had a cause. In other words, if the universe began to exist, there must be a cause outside of space and time that brought it into existence. So if the universe began, there must be a beginner. Now, if you follow the evidence, you really have three options for the origin of the universe. Number one, that the universe has always been here. The problem with that is it strongly violates not only philosophy, but the scientific evidence. So if the universe had a beginning, either it came from nothing or was caused by something outside of the universe to bring it into existence. So both these friends of mine, I said, okay, so here's the differences between your worldview and mine. Actually, here's the way I framed it before I said that. I said, okay, help me understand. On my worldview, there's a cause outside of the universe that brings it into existence. On your worldview, something comes from nothing. Which do you find most reasonable? They both looked him in the eyes and said, a universe from nothing is far more reasonable. Now, I'm not caught without something to say very often. It's my job to communicate. Even on YouTube sometimes, just pretend I know what I'm talking about until in my mind I figure it out. In fact, my daughter who's here this morning gave me a mug a couple of years ago. And just for the record, before I tell you what it said, I chose to take it as a compliment. It said, I don't need Google. My dad knows everything. I still use it regularly. Now, they both looked at me and said, a universe from nothing is more reasonable than there being a God. And I'm sitting there going, I don't even know what to say. So I just said, all right, so here's the differences between your worldview and mine. On your worldview, you have to believe that something can come from no thing. All I was doing was trying to clarify what they believed and why, so they understood the weight of their worldview. One of them ended up later on becoming a Christian. He said, you know, I thought you were wrong, but there was 1% of me that thought maybe there's a God. Isn't that interesting? Even many non-Christians often have doubts about what they believe. So step one, common ground. Step two, clarify differences. And then Paul gives us step three, which is a call to action. A call to action, or you might say a challenge. How so? In verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and one he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul now gives a challenge. And Paul challenges some of the ideas we still hold in our culture, right? Oh, you live by your truth, you have your truth, I have my truth. Paul's like, nope, there is a truth. People today say, you can get canceled for saying the wrong thing. Paul's like, nope, there is a man named Jesus who died for all of us and offers forgiveness for everyone. Paul now lays out a challenge with a call to action. What's fascinating is the response, because there's three groups of people who respond to the Apostle Paul. Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, group one, but others said, we will hear you again about this, group two, those who were interested. Group three, but some men joined him and believe. This is group three, the believers, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, remember that name, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So group number one are those who mock. How do we respond to those who mock? I challenge you sometime. Just watch how Christians engage on social media and ask yourself, is it very different than how non-Christians engage? And my experience is not very different. In fact, sometimes we're worse. I can't tell you how many times atheists go, hey, Sean, watch your videos, love it, but the comments just reinforce my view of Christians, and I'm like, I'm sorry we're that way. How do we respond when somebody mocks us? The answer is not to mock back, although there are certain ideas that need to be mocked at times. The answer primarily is to show kindness and to show love. I suspect this is true. I can't prove it, but I think guys tend to be only able to do one thing at a time, and women can better multitask. How many of you agree with that? All the women just raised their hand. The guys are like, I'm taking notes. I can't also raise my hand while I take notes. It's one or the other. I can't do both. Well, sometimes I actually just did a live stream this past Friday, and I don't mind if people comment and disagree with me, but when people start attacking personally and it's hijacking the conversation, that's when I think somebody should get blocked. Well, I forgot to have somebody come along and moderate the comments, and I'm noticing these comments getting more and more heated up, but I'm also leading the interview. It's like hard to manage both. And I finally see a comment where somebody says something to someone who I think was not a Christian. Well, why are you even here if you're going to act like this? And this person says something like, why am I here? Because I'm a wounded veteran. Like, I've sacrificed my time and almost my life for your freedoms. Who are you to tell me where and when I can be? I'm seeing this going, oh boy, I've got to step in. Now, as best as I can remember, I said something like, hey, sir, thanks for being here. I don't know what happened to you. I'm not going to pretend to explain it. I am sorry you're wounded. Thank you for your service. Please know you are welcome here anytime, and I'm honored you'd listen in. Silence. Why? Because a soft word breaks a bone. Proverbs 15. A gentle word turns away wrath. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. When people mock, make sure it's what we believe, not our lack of love, and pray for them and show kindness to them. That's a Christ-like way of responding. Second was the group of the interested, those who go, I will hear you more. All of us have some people in our life willing to have continued spiritual conversations. I had a fellow reach out to me maybe 3 years ago, and he described himself, these are his words, as an atheist New York media elite. Wrote for the New York Times, This American Life, writes for the New Yorker. And he goes, hey, I watch your stuff. And I'm thinking, why do you watch my stuff? He goes, you don't attack people. You have a calm confidence about what you believe, which intrigues me. You're not threatened by people who see the world differently. I thought, that's interesting. So I brought him on, I interviewed him. I said, I just want to hear your story. I said, how many Christians did you know growing up? He goes, Sean, I didn't know any. He grew up in Greenwich, Manhattan, the hub of the sexual revolution and the LGBTQ movement. He said, I've never met a single evangelical organically. 40% of the men he knew were gay growing up. Now just put yourself in his shoes. If this is the world you grow up in and you feel loved and cared for, of course you're gonna see the world as he does. Can we at least have some charity and understanding why people might see the world differently than we do? So brought him on, had a wonderful conversation. I popped an idea to him during a live stream. I said, why don't we do a book, Point Counterpoint, and model for people how to talk about the most thorny issues we can think of, but clarify differences, find common ground, and do it in a spirit of charity. And he agreed. So this fall, we're gonna start working on this book. I'll tell you something super interesting about this, is we kind of came to the conclusion that my Christian side, I said at Biola, my president would love to have an atheist media come to our campus and hear you out and talk and maybe have a debate. He goes, yeah, you won't get the same reception in my world. He said, basically, evangelicals are the most hated group. Fundamentalist Muslims would probably be better received than you. Isn't that interesting? Why? Sometimes we stand on the sideline and throw rhetorical bombs and attack people instead of leaning in relationally and speaking truth the way Paul did. Now you're like, you might be thinking, I don't know any atheist New York media elites. That's fine. But I bet there's certain people in your family, maybe not others. Maybe some people in your workplace, maybe people in your neighborhood who are willing, engage, keep the conversation going. For many people, it's years, if not decades, before they come to faith. So just trust that God is working and engage. Now, the last group are those who believed. Now, prepping for this message, it was amazing to me. A number of commentators said the Apostle Paul failed in his message in Athens because only a few people believed. Now, if you think success in spiritual conversations or evangelism is conversion, then the Apostle Paul and Jesus have sometimes failed. That's not success to me. Success is lovingly speaking truth filled with the Holy Spirit. If you do that, that's a success, and we can leave the results to God. You and I can't control what people believe and don't believe. I can't even get my kids to clean their room, let alone control what other people believe. Shauna just gave me the look. You do clean your room. You're the exception. Good job. She's like, what? Good job. I'm with you. I won't mention the others who are here. We have no control over what people believe, but we can control if we speak truth and if we do it lovingly. Was the Apostle Paul a failure? I told you to remember a certain name of that person, and the name was, I'm just kidding, you're like, Dionysius, whatever, I won't quiz you on that. Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, what's interesting about this is Eusebius, a fourth century church historian, says the founder of the church in Athens was named Dionysius the Areopagite. Paul probably never knew that. But years later, we find out that in Paul's mission trip, a few people believed because he was faithful and bold and wise, and God used that for generations to come. Friends, sometimes I can feel a sense of despair, look at our culture and be like, we are so angry and we're so divided, and I see Christians slandering other Christians on social media, and it's frustrating. What's interesting is I was speaking to an atheist friend of mine, and he said, I'm just despairing over the state of our country. I said, I'm not despairing. It bothers me. But I'm not despairing. He goes, this is all I have. I said, as a Christian, this is not my only hope. I have a bigger hope that can help me, hopefully through faith, process the moment that we're in differently. What if you and I viewed this election season as a chance? Sure, vote, get involved in the political process. That's a privilege we have as Christians, but not put all our buckets in some political savior, but put our greatest hope in the one true savior who has risen from the dead, and engage this time and this moment differently. You know, in Acts 17, there's something else that says I didn't read, that it says God has allotted the time and season in which we live. I don't know where you're at personally, but I know this. God has allotted you and I for this moment. Question is, will we love our neighbors? And will we be different in this political season by loving God and loving others? One way we can do that is just engaging people. Find common ground, clarify differences, and then maybe give a call to action or a challenge for people to just see the world differently. And if those of us in this room did that, I believe, with as much as I believe anything, that God would use us to make an eternal difference in people's lives during this crazy moment. Can I get an amen? Amen. One of the reasons I'm so passionate about this is my latest book that came out this summer is called End of the Stalemate. I wrote it with a friend of mine, a communication professor at Biola. And the idea was, really, this talk is like a summary of the book. So if you're like, how do I ask good questions? How do I build common ground? How do I connect with people who see the world differently? This is like a guide on how to do that. So if you're like, in this moment, you tracked with this message, check out End the Stalemate, that might be helpful to you. And then literally this week, another book showed up, an update. I think one of the reasons we don't have conversations with people is because we don't really know what we believe and why we believe it. And we're afraid they'll ask us tough questions. We get defensive in conversation because we don't really know what we believe and why. When we know we believe, why the Bible's true, why Jesus rose from the grave, we're less threatened. Well, my dad wrote a book in 1977 that's now almost 17 million copies in print called More Than a Carpenter. And he was a skeptic trying to disprove Christianity, transformed by God's love, wrote this short book called More Than a Carpenter, and we just updated it. This week, I got copies. So this is like the first event. Worked on this for a year with a bunch of scholars. So if you're a Christian, like, I just want a starting book to how I know Jesus is God, the Bible is true, you won't find a book better than More Than a Carpenter. It's up to date. Or if you're, you know, a skeptic, it's a great one to give to. Now, if somebody dragged you to church this morning and you're a skeptic and you're like, I'm interested in checking this out, this book is free for you. All you got to do is come up and say, Sean, I'm a skeptic. I'm not a Christian. I promise I'll read it. Shake my hands and it's a free gift. Now, if you know a skeptic, you're gonna have to pay for it, otherwise I'll go broke with everybody taking copies. But that is just out there, pretty excited. I hope that's a resource that helps you. Let's pray, and then we'll call it a Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for this church, where they're at right now. Father, be with our country in this craziness. Give our wisdom, give our rulers wisdom, and patience, and move their hearts to what's best, not only for the kingdom of God, but for our country and beyond. May we be different in this cultural moment as Christians. May we focus on loving you and loving others amidst the chaos we find ourselves in. We're grateful for this opportunity. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm gonna sneak to the back. Would love to say hi, if it meets you at the book table, if that's helpful. But I will see you back there. Thank you.